You are listening to audio from Church on the Drive in Orlando, Florida. For more information about Church on the Drive or anything you hear, please visit our website at churchonthedrive.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Hey, that's the last time you get to hear that song for a little bit, all right? We're not using that song, but that's a cool song, right? Every week we play it, I'm like, yeah, man, I like that. Hey, my name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am so glad that you've decided to be here with us today. You could have slept in. Could have slept in a little bit longer. You lost an hour last night, so kudos to you. I'm glad that you're here to do this thing that we do every week. And can I remind you something that maybe you forgot of because you've done this a million times potentially? Here's why we do this every Sunday. It's because we want to come together and celebrate the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that as a result, we have a hope for a future and a bright tomorrow, right? That we get to follow him in his resurrection and live forevermore, that we have life and have it to the full, starting now and all throughout eternity. Amen? That's why we do this thing. It's not some meaningless ritual. We come together and we do this like Christian country club thing. Like, that's not the point. The point is to celebrate Jesus and be around like-minded people who help us to grow as we follow him a little bit. You're also here on a good Sunday because this is the last Sunday, the one where we round out this series that we've called This Is Us. And it's all about who we are and what we're all about. This is our DNA. These are our values as a church. And you've heard us say over and over again that if you want to know what any organization, any business, any nonprofit, any church is all about, what you need to do is look at their values, because that's going to tell you who they are, what they want to do, and what they're probably going to do in the future. And so we want to talk about who we are. Now, if you've missed any of the messages, you can go back to our website at any point, and they're all grouped together there, and you can listen to all of them. You can go to our Facebook page, and you can watch some previous services and watch the messages there also. We'll have them up around the building, I promise, and we'll make sure you can see them all the time. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about this value, that we pray because prayer makes a difference. We believe that prayer moves the heart of God, but more importantly, prayer moves us in line with what it is that God is wanting, what it is that God is doing. And so because of that, we can go boldly before the throne of God and say, God, help me here, please. Help me understand this. Lord, I would like this, but Lord, whatever you want, not my will, but your will, right? We go boldly. We ask, seek, and knock, knowing that God wants to give us not just good things, but the best things for us, like a good father would. So we're going to continue this morning talking about our values. As we were been going through this value series, I was thinking about my church growing up and how I didn't really know what our values were. Definitely at the time, I didn't know. And if I had to look back on it now, I think, you know, family was a big value. The Holy Spirit or whatever was a big value and having that. And then I started thinking about what we did have as a church. And what we did have was a lot of pithy phrases, a lot of catchphrases. You know, American evangelical Christianity has a lot of those, don't we? Like, if you just sit and think about the different ones that maybe you've seen on bumper stickers or you've seen on church signs throughout the years, maybe people have said some to you, like God works in mysterious ways, things like that, or maybe Jesus is my co-pilot, things like, you've heard those, maybe. One, I remember being in Austin, Texas when I was about 9 years old, riding down this Stastny Avenue with my grandpa, and I looked, and there's this bright blue bumper sticker on the back of a truck with white letters, and it says, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." And I thought that was the most hilarious thing ever when I was 9 years old. I just died laughing at that because I kind of got it. And then you'd see other ones like this that say, "No Jesus, no peace, no Jesus, no peace," things like that. I thought that was pretty clever. We've even moved them over to signs. They say things like this: "Come in today and pray. Beat the rush for Christmas." Yeah, beat that rush. You don't got to come super early on these days. But by far, one of my favorites lately, it was just in time for Ash Wednesday. Saw this on a church sign. You probably did too. "Get your ash in church." Yeah. Get your ash in church. That's the only place to get it, apparently. Yeah, man. One of my other favorites. Growing up, I really loved hearing this one because I just thought it was hilarious. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't run with those who do. Don't you dare do it. I thought that was the funniest thing whenever we talked about it. And there's one that's kind of like it. It says, if you're grinning, you're sinning. If you're grinning, you're sinning. Now, we can kind of laugh at that a little bit, and because we may find it ridiculous. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're like, exactly. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Now we're finally getting down to business in here. No more laughing. No more smiling at all. Right? Maybe that's where you're at. But my hunch is that most of us in this room, we're not. In fact, this is laughable to us. It makes you grin. But the truth is, there's an entire segment of our population that looks at Christians and thinks, this is who we are. That we don't get to have any fun, that we live lives of quiet desperation and anger and resentment. And to be fair, there was a time in this country for about three centuries where this kind of was the dominant theology. If you're grinning, you're sinning. There is no joy. You're supposed to suffer for Jesus, apparently. The problem with that is it embodies this attitude that says, if I stay away from all the stuff I like or I could potentially like, then just maybe, God will be happy with me. Sure, I'll probably learn to despise God. I won't really want to ever be around his people. I'll probably watch my kids fall out of church and never come back. And I probably won't be well-liked wherever I am. But you know what? That's okay, because at the end of the day, when it's all said and done and I die, I get to go to heaven. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in that kind of life. I'm not interested in that kind of life. And luckily, I think it's not the one that Jesus has come to offer us. And to prove it to you, I want to tell you a story. One day when Jesus was walking along with his disciples, he happened upon a blind man. Now, this man had been blind from birth. And so before he could even get down and heal this man, his disciples have already pounced upon him and started asking questions. And one of the questions they asked was, whose fault is this? Did this man sin or did his parents sin? Why was he born blind? Was it their sin or his sin? Now, you have to understand, if you were one of the disciples in those days, that's just kind of how people thought about things. They believed that when bad things happened in our lives, when people were born maybe missing a hand or they were blind or they were crippled and they couldn't walk ever, they believed that there was some sin that took place that God was punishing. So God was rendering it certain that this blindness or this disability was happening to them to pay back parents. Or in some extreme cases, some people believed that babies would sin in the uterus. And so God had to punish them all back. So as you can understand why the disciples would say, who sinned, Jesus? Obviously, we are learned theological men. Who sinned? And Jesus looks at him and says, nobody. what are you talking about? No one. It just kind of happened. This is just life in the world. And so Jesus then does something that I find remarkable. It's one of my favorite stories in the gospel because he kind of gets down on a knee. And he goes, and starts spitting on the ground. And then he takes his thumb, he starts rubbing it down in there, making mud. So we'll call it like spit mud here. Takes his mud, and he leans up to this guy, and he rubs it on his eyes. Rubs his spit mud on his eyes. Now, luckily, this blind man never saw it coming, all right? Yeah. Now, I know you like my dad jokes, so I'll tell a few more if you want. But you never saw it coming, right? Now, because here's the deal. If I'm the guy that's getting healed by Jesus, and I see him spit in the ground, and he's like coming at me with that spit mud thumb, I'm running away, dude. I'm like, whoa, Jesus, haven't you ever heard of coronavirus? Like, no way, I'm not doing it. Not doing that. So this guy doesn't see it, and Jesus says, hey, go and wash your face off, wash that stuff off you in the pool of Siloam. And so the guy says, okay. And so he's either led away to the pool of Siloam or he kind of gets there somehow. Anyway, either way, he gets there, washes his face off, and suddenly he can see. He can see for the first time in his life. He can see, and he can see clearly. He's looking at people. He's heard their voice their entire life, but he's seeing them for the first time, taking them in. Like, have you ever seen the videos where people put on the glasses and they see color for the first time, and the emotion that sweeps over them as a result? Like, you've seen that. They're emotional videos. Imagine seeing for the first time ever what that did to him, the emotion that had to kind of rush over him in that moment. Imagine what you would have done just watching this happen if you had known this guy. Like, you would have been moved to tears, I bet. And so they're celebrating. They're happy about this. This is a joyous occasion. And then somebody walks up and says, hey, wait a second. I just gave you 2 shekels the other day because I thought you were blind. What are you doing running around here acting like you can see now? Like, what's going on? And he says, well, here's the thing. I was blind until about 5 minutes ago, and this guy made some spit mud and put it on my eyes, and now I can see. Oh, as you might imagine, the word spread quickly. And so the religious leaders of the day, known as the Pharisees, heard about this. Now, here's the thing about the Pharisees. They had a very strict interpretation of what we call the Old Testament, right? Their Hebrew Bible. And they didn't really believe that that's how God wanted to do things. More importantly, though, they didn't want anybody acting in the name of God if it wasn't one of them. They were the ones who had all the answers. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones that everybody came to ask questions about God to, because they had the law. They had memorized this entire law. They knew all of this stuff. They were the ones with the interpretations. They had studied with the rabbis. They had put in the work. You got to follow protocol. You got to follow structure. Otherwise, anybody can do whatever they want. And so they weren't happy about this. They bring the man before them and say, hey, so you're telling us you were blind? And he says, absolutely, I was blind. I've been blind from birth. No, you weren't. Well, yeah, I really was. I really was. Well, what happened then? I don't know. I bumped into this guy, and his name was Jesus. And then he put some mud on my eyes and told me to wash in the pool of Siloam, and then I could see. Well, where is this Jesus? I don't know. He went a different direction after he healed me. And when I opened my eyes, I looked for him, but nobody knew who he was. And they said, this is not possible. This could not be possible. You couldn't have been blind before. We need to talk to your parents. So they send him away, and they bring in his parents separately. And the parents come in, and they say, hey, tell us the truth. Is that guy your son? Yes, absolutely. We got all these neighbors who can vouch for it. He's our son. Has he been blind from birth? Yeah. Absolutely, he's been blind from birth. Like, you don't even understand. We've been so worried about this guy. We've been so worried about him. Because, as you probably know, in the ancient world, being blind, having any disability at all, was a lot more harsh than it is today. If you were born blind in those days, you had to rely on the kindness of strangers. I'm sure that his parents were worried sick about what was going to happen to him after they eventually passed away. So now he can see, like, that's a huge burden lifted off of their shoulders. Like, they can enjoy life with him without that lingering worry in the background. And so they look at these Pharisees, these religious leaders, or maybe we would look at them as pastors and bishops and whatnot and community leaders, and they say, yeah, he was blind from birth, of course. I had to walk him everywhere. I had to hold his hand and everywhere. You should have been around during kindergarten. It was rough. And they say, that's not possible. That's not even possible. How is it that he was healed? Well, these parents had picked up on the fact that these Pharisees did not want to know, really. They didn't want to know the truth. They wanted to discount Jesus. And they wanted to, in order to do that, they had to discount their son. They had to shame the family, shame the son, so that Jesus wouldn't get any credit for this miracle. So they look at the Pharisees and they say, hey, you know, our son is an adult. He can speak for himself. So they bring the son back in for a second time, and they said, now tell us the truth, man. Don't lie to us. Give glory to God. Tell us the truth. How did you get healed? He said, I already told you. I don't know what else to tell you. All I know is I once was blind, now I see. And the guy who did it, his name was Jesus. The end. They did not like it. In fact, it enrages them, and they kick him out of the assembly hall where they're at. They're going to drag his family's name through the mud. They're going to drag his name through the mud. And they're going to drag Jesus through the mud. Because they don't want anybody running to Jesus. So Jesus hears about this, and he goes and he finds the man, and he looks at him, and he says, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which is, you know, do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe? And the guy says, who is he? And Jesus says, it's the one talking to you right now. It's me. I'm talking to you. The guy who healed you. Well, in that case, I believe. In that case, I believe. And so some other Pharisees had gathered around while this was happening. And so that's what we're going to pick up in John chapter 10 this morning. Now, the reason I just told you that long story is because you have to know that story. That story is in John chapter 9. You have to understand John chapter 9 to understand what's happening in John chapter 10. You can't understand chapter 10 unless you know about this blind man and the Pharisees. So we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 10, Jesus talking. He says, very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. So right off the bat, we've got a little parable here, right? Here's the thing. I understand that most of you are not itinerant shepherds or anything like that. You're not going from place to place shepherding. You're probably not up on the latest sheep pen techniques from the ancient Near East. So, but let me explain to you what he's meaning. So you have a sheep pen, which I think we can all get together on and understand how an animal pen works. It's open air, but there's pen and it keeps them all in. Sheep aren't known for jumping, so it doesn't have to be super high. And he takes them, and you take the pen and you put it right up against the house usually, if you can. A lot of times it would be kind of the fourth wall of the pen. Here's why that's important. Because sheep were very, very valuable in the ancient world, especially in this part of the world. They were your currency. You could trade with them. They were your clothing. You made clothes out of it. And they were your food. Very, very precious commodities were these sheep. So you wanted to keep them close. So you'd keep an eye on your commodities, the things that would give you sustenance ultimately. And so you would build this pen right up next to your house, and so you could keep an eye on these and make sure nobody could come and take them and no animals could come and take them. And you would put a gate there. Now, I don't know if you've been out in the country very much lately, but sometimes they put these gates and they rig them a certain way where only certain people know how to get into them, right? You can't really see where they're at sometimes, or they've got certain wires around and you can try. It'll be a trouble for you to get it open. But the shepherd uses the gate. The shepherd uses the gate. By contrast, if anybody shows up and wants to get into these sheep, they're going to more than likely not go through the gate, because the gate is probably really close to the house. It's much easier to go sneak over there and jump the fence and try to grab a sheep real fast. And so Jesus says, anyone who does not enter the pen by the gate is a thief and a robber. By contrast, verse 2, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. So you got the thief on one hand who climbs in, jumps the fence, trying to grab stuff. The thief has his own stuff he's trying to get accomplished. He has his own reasons for being there, and they're probably not good. And so he is going to jump in where nobody can see him and try to escape real fast. The shepherd, though, goes through the gate, and this is a comfortable experience for the sheep. This is something they've been doing every day of their life. Look at verse 3. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. We're talking about the shepherd. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. They know his voice. My daughter, Sloan, is about 9 months old, and And she is going through her little sleep regression phase right now. I don't know if you've been around an infant where there's sleep regression, or not sleep regression, excuse me. I'm messing up on that. She is sleep regressing a little bit. She is having some separation anxiety that is giving some sleep regression also. Because here's what's happening. When I hand her to somebody and I walk about this far, I look back and her little lip is starting to quiver a little bit. She gets nervous. She's scared. When I or my wife Camille, we kind of walk away, she gets nervous and scared. She doesn't want to be away from us. There's that separation anxiety. And it's playing itself out at night a lot of times now because she wakes up and mommy and daddy aren't there. And so she starts screaming. She is terrified. But what I know is when I walk in that room and I reach down in her crib, I don't even have to pick her up. Put my hand next to her head, and I say, "It's okay, Sloan. Daddy's here." She knows my voice. And that anxiety that she had in that moment kind of goes away, and she can go back to sleep. Unless she's really mad, then she keeps screaming. But most of the time, it's okay. So here's the thing. The sheep know this shepherd's voice, right? Like they've been doing this every day, all day with their shepherd, in and out of that gate whenever he wants to go, and they follow him out into the pasture, and they go eat, and they do other things. They come running whenever he calls. He does this. They know his voice. The gate for them is a safe place, right? The gate is where they're supposed to go. The gate is where they're supposed to come back in, and they know when that gate's shut that they're safe because nobody can get to them. Look what Jesus says in verse 5. "But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." So if nothing else today, you learned a fact about sheep straight from the mouth of Jesus, right? Maybe you didn't know that. Sheep won't come to a stranger. They'll run away from a stranger because they don't know his voice. And that's why the thief has to jump in from another part and try to grab and go. So the Pharisees don't get this. The Pharisees don't understand this at all. And you can't really blame them because they think in this story they're supposed to be the good guys. They think they're supposed to be the heroes in the story. They're very familiar. Everybody in those days told parables and stories to get their point across using the sheep and shepherd and pens and gates metaphor. But they were the religious leaders of Israel at that point. They were the ones everybody asked questions of. They were the ones everybody tried to learn about God from. Surely they were supposed to be the shepherds. And so they don't understand that Jesus is saying they're the thieves. They're the robbers in the story. Look at verse 7. "Therefore Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep.'" So Jesus is the gate. The gate is the safe place. The gate is the one where the sheep know it's safe for me to go through here, safe for me to come back through. When that thing's shut, I am safe. And Jesus says, "All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them." Now, Jesus isn't saying all the people from the Old Testament, all the prophets or anything like that. He's not saying anyone who ever lived before me is a thief or a robber. His point is any of these leaders who discount the witness to Jesus that these Old Testament leaders like Moses and Abraham make, anyone who discounts that witness or tries to discount the witness of the blind man, or the people who are receiving miracles, men like that blind man from chapter 9, when you try to discount their witness about Jesus so that you can prop up your own religious authority, you are a thief and a robber. And he says this while he's looking right at the Pharisees. The implication is you're more worried about your religious authority. You're more worried about people wanting to hear from you, your status in the community, than you are in what God is doing. And Jesus says, a real shepherd enters through me. Comes to the people through me, the heart of God expressed in humanity. And that's why nobody is listening to you. That's why you can't get the people to act like God would have them to act. And finally, he goes on, he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He has his reasons for being there, and he's going to be sneaky. He's going to go off, and he's going to do something he shouldn't do. The thief shows up for destruction. That's why he has to jump the fence rather than walk through the gate. He's looking at the Pharisees all while this. And then he says this, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now remember, this is all commenting on the story about the blind man. The blind man that the Pharisees didn't believe, would not believe, could not believe. Jesus said, you're trying to keep this down. You're trying to oppress him for a selfish reason. I have come so that he might have life and have it to the full. I have come so that they may have life and have it to the full. Quit trying to deny what God is doing through me for these people. I have come so that they might have life and have it to the full. Unfortunately, so many of us and people we know, they think about Jesus and following Jesus as a set of rules and things you can do or can't do, and you got to stay away from these types of people. Don't be around them. Don't say that. Don't do this, whatever. But can I tell you a secret this morning? Jesus hasn't come to steal your life. He hasn't come to steal anything fun from you. He hasn't come to take away your dreams or anything like that without giving you something infinitely better in return. What he's done is he's come to redeem every situation. He's come to redeem every heartbreak you ever had. He's come to redeem every plan you ever tried to make and to show you a life that brings great joy that begins now and continues on forever and ever and ever. Amen? Amen. That's the truth. So here at Church on the Drive, whether you're here forever or not, I want you to always remember this. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, we live life to the fullest, man. We live life to the fullest. We are gregarious creatures inhabited by the King of the universe. That is who we are. That's who we want to be. We're not here for rules and meaningless rituals. Jesus brings us to life in a way we never thought possible. And that, my friends, is the good news of Jesus. There's a few reasons we think this. There's a few reasons we got to live this way. Let me give you four. The first is we live God's way. And when we live God's way, that's the best way of doing things. Like this just makes sense logically, I think. If God made the world, then it makes sense that the best possible way of doing things is God's way. That it's set up that the best way to do things is God's way. Well, then, if I'm doing things the best possible way, I'm setting myself up for success. No matter what comes at me, I'm setting myself up for success. I'm living the most fulfilling life I can. Secondly, meaningless rituals don't run our life. Meaningless rituals don't run our life. And that includes, I think, how often we're at church. Now, hear me when I say this. I want to be very clear. I would love it if you were at church every Sunday. I think it's important to come to church. We talked about that earlier, didn't we? I said, I want you to be at church because it's important for us to come around like-minded people, and they spur us on as we follow Jesus together. But here's the thing. Some of us, we turn this into a ritual. We turn this into a thing we have to do. And we grow resentful about it. Can I tell you something? If maybe you're a salesman or you just had a really, really busy week at work or whatever, and you've been traveling and you haven't seen your kids really in 3 weeks, sometimes it's okay for you to wake up on a Sunday morning knowing that's the only day you're going to get to spend with your kids. Sometimes it's okay to say, guys, let's go to the beach. Let's go to the beach and spend the day together. Church is important. But God wants you to be the church in your family too. Church is important. And church isn't a meaningless ritual, by the way. It's coming together and celebrating Jesus. And you can do that with your family sometimes too. I want you here. I love to see you when you're here. My point is, meaningless rituals, like whether I wash my hands 7 times or tie my shoes a certain way or whatever, they don't have to run our lives. And that's part of the freedom we get in Jesus. Here's another thing. Anger doesn't run our life. Holding on to grudges and things like that, that doesn't run our lives. We are free from that stuff. When we're doing things God's way, we can be free from anger and holding grudges and doing that. You know what happens when you're just angry with somebody and you're holding on to those grudges? You poison yourself. You don't do anything to them. They don't even know, probably. You're poisoning yourself. And you're putting yourself in bondage. Amen. Amen. Here's another one. We don't fear death. We don't have to fear death. We don't. Like that. Like at the end of the day, you are so free that you don't have to fear death. Like think of all the ministry opportunities. Think of all the service opportunities. Think of all the love you can give to all types of people when you don't fear death. Some of my favorite stories from antiquity, I was a history major, was the stories about Christians staying in the cities whenever the plague rolled in. The Christians in these Roman cities would stay right there in those cities, and they would wash the sick, look after the sick, take care of them, love on them, feed them, knowing full well they'll probably get the same plague and die. They didn't fear death. That is a fulfilling life. That is life to the fullest. And finally, there's this. Hardships keep away boredom. Following Jesus it's not easy, man. It's not easy. But the hardships, I think, can keep away the boredom. Like think about people like Mother Teresa. She suffered as she served. Are you telling me her life was boring? Think about Lottie Moon. I don't know if you know who that is, but she was a missionary to China in the 19th century. Think about her. Do you think her life was boring? Millions of people, I think, I'm estimating here, millions of people have come to Christ as a result of those two ladies. Millions. And they've grown in their faith because of those two ladies. You think their life was boring? Absolutely not, man. See, living life to the fullest doesn't mean it's easy. It means it's a life worth living. It means it's a life that's full and worth living. So this morning, if you're bored as you're following Jesus, if you don't feel fulfilled as you're following Jesus, I think I have something to help you. I think I have 4 things that I can give you to do that are going to help you here. It's going to liven things up. I think if you do these 4 things, you'll be living a fulfilled life, doing what Jesus called you to do. I think you'll be a passionately devoted follower of Jesus. Here's the first one. Connect in a group. Connect in a group. If you're not in a small group or a Bible study or a Sunday school or a community group, whatever you want to call it, if you're not in something like that, get in one. There's something that happens with us that brings us to life when we share life with other people. When I'm there for you and you're there for me. When you go to the hospital, I'm there. When you need help moving, I'm there. And vice versa, right? That's the point we want to be in and looking after each other and growing together in a group. Secondly, serve on a team. Doesn't have to be here at the church, although I would love that. We have all kinds of ways for you to serve here. But serve on a team. Maybe for you, you only have time to serve Tuesday mornings at 7 a.m. at the soup kitchen right down the street. Do that. Like, go and do that. Serve other people. We are wired in a way that when we serve, we come to life. We are more fulfilled. That's God's imprint on us as humans. God created us, and that stays right there in our heart. And so we come to life when we serve. We're doing what God has made us to do. Thirdly, give a percentage. And yes, I'm talking about money. I'm talking about money, not just to the church, although that's important. Give a percentage. Figure out how you can give to other people. I'll level with you. I grew up in a house that didn't have a lot of money. It was paycheck to paycheck most of the time. A lot of anxiety around that. And so as an adult, my tendency is to kind of want to hoard my resources, waiting on that rainy day, right? But I am invigorated whenever I can give and help someone else. Whenever I know somebody needs help paying their rent that month. Whenever I know that some kid needs help going to camp that year. I come to life when I can buy a meal for a homeless person. I get a kick out of being here at the church and seeing the things we've been able to accomplish in this room alone, just looking around at this room, the things we've been able to accomplish in this room alone because people like you and me have given a percentage on and on and on. Give a percentage. It's fulfilling. Finally, invite others. Invite others. And that's not just invite them to church, although that's important. I do want you to invite them to church. But I also mean invite them into the story of faith. Invite them to follow Jesus with you. Because here's the truth. Most of you in this room, I know this from stats, probably 98% of you actually, according to the statistics, don't invite anyone to church. And I know the number for inviting people to follow Jesus is even lower. What would have happened after Jesus left this earth and left everything to the early church if they had never invited anyone to follow him? Would we be sitting here today? I want to invite you. Step out on that limb. It's shaky and it makes you feel weird. Invite other people to follow Jesus. It's something as simple as this. You're talking with someone and they say, I just don't know how to deal with what's going on in my life right now. You just say, hey, let me tell you about a time I was going through something tough. I leaned on Jesus. Right? It's something simple. I'm not from here. Oh, really? Come to church with me. Simple stuff. You got to be willing to do it. But you know what happens whenever you do that stuff that's real scary? You get that adrenaline rush, don't you? A fulfilling life gives you an adrenaline rush. Do these four things, and I promise you will live life to the fullest. This Wednesday, we have a thing called COTD 101. And if you don't know how to do any of these four things in our church and you want to know more, you can find us on Wednesday evening, 6 o'clock, in that cafe right through that door. Find me after service, and I'll tell you more about it. Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for today, and we thank you that you didn't call us to a boring life. You didn't call us to a life of just meaningless rituals, that you didn't call us to a life of worry, that you called us to a life of fullness. I pray for each person here that they would live lives of abundance. That at the end of their life, when they look back, they said, I had a great life because I followed Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.